Philippians chapter 1, let's look at verses 19 through 26 together this morning, if you would. The apostle writing to us gives us these instructions. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Brian Griffin. Walk in the Spirit is an outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
I remember before I was a Christian, that one of the thoughts that seemed to consume me often was the thought of my death. Now, not actually the dying part of it, if you would, as much as the funeral. I used to think about my funeral. Maybe I'm a weirdo. I was a weirdo, I should say. And I don't know if you ever thought about your funeral in particular. But I used to think and sit around and think about my funeral. And in particular, I'd think about who would attend my funeral. And in the attending thereof, as I'd, you know, picture faces in my head of people that might be at my funeral, I would wonder who would actually shed a tear. And I remember I thought to myself a lot about this. And as I would think about this, oftentimes I'd find myself getting so, upset that I would begin to cry, shedding a tear for my own loss. Because honestly, as I sit there and think about it, I thought about what really is my life? What is my life made up of? What importance or significance has my life had? Now, as one who now has come to the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, having my eternity secured, my thoughts have changed when I think about my funerals. I'm no longer consumed with the thought of death, if you would. Rather, I'm honestly overjoyed at the thought of my death. But my thoughts about my funeral have changed. Still, occasionally, I will think about my own funeral, and I will picture faces that may show up at my funeral, and no longer do I shed a tear for my loss, but I shed a tear for those who have to remain. Now, I know that seems like a strange thing to talk about this morning, but I want you to understand that as the Apostle Paul writes here, I fully recognize that my future to come is so much better than this. It is so much more beautiful than what I'm experiencing right now. And I want to be honest with you. I love my life. I love fellowshipping with you guys. I was talking to the deacons about that this morning in our prayer time, as a matter of fact. One of the things that's been the most difficult with about all this health struggles and everything like that that I've gone through recently is missing fellowship and time with you guys. I love my life. I look forward to my life. I look forward to the next time I get to see you. I look forward to the next time we're together. I enjoy myself tremendously in this world. But I still know that what is going to come is so far beyond the imagination of the good things here that I'm overjoyed at the thought of being in the presence of my Lord. Why do I share this with you this morning? Well, simply put, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to express to us. See, I am so excited for my mortality to put on immortality, or my mortal to put on immortality, excuse me, but I do not want it to be even a second before I'm no longer needed by those here. And I know it will not be. I know that it will not come in an unlined time. And I don't want it to be before those who need me, those who I will leave behind, still need me. Now, I want you to understand, not no longer needed in my mind or theirs. I want you to understand that. I want the Lord to take me home when it is the right time. Because honestly, none of us would ever look at somebody in our life and say, you know what, I no longer need that person, would we? But understand that there's a time when our need is gone. And far better to go home. It's a tough thought as we think about, in particular on this weekend, Memorial Day weekend, as we think about so many who have gone on before us, or those who may be about on the cusp of death, as we think about, do I really need them any longer? Who of us would say, I don't need them anymore? None of us. But I would say it this way, if you would. Okay, Lord, use me until my work is done here. And then by all means, Lord, take me home. Don't make me stay 1 second past my welcome, if I can put it that way. Keep me faithful until that time comes, because this is needful for those that I will leave behind. Let's look at our passage again together, if you would. And just read verse 19 with me to begin. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." I want to pause there for a second. This is going to seem a little bit off a topic or subject to what we're going to talk about this morning, but it actually applies to the understanding of our lives. Notice there he says, my salvation. Now, you remember the last time we were together, hopefully you can remember that far back, but the last time we were together in the book of Philippians, Paul was expressing the idea that there were some who would preach the gospel out of selfish gain, supposing to add affliction to Paul's ministries in his life, hoping to, if you would, add affliction to Paul. But this word salvation, I want you to understand, carries with it the connotation of just safety as well. Paul's not saying that everything's going to work out and everything I do, all my works are going to save me. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is, I understand that I'm going to be kept safe in this life. I am going to be kept safe in this life. And notice what he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So when I think about my life, even though I won't lie to you, I'm not excited about the prospect of death because I don't know what death is. I'm excited about what that holds for me in the future. I mean, I'm not going to lie to you guys. We all have the fight or flight in us. We're willing to take off and run from fear for fear of our lives or for safety. We all get that. But so I'm not saying that I'm not afraid of certain things in my life. If somebody was marching here this morning with a machine gun, I'm not going to say that I wouldn't give a thought to my life as well as yours, and that wouldn't bring some fear into my heart. But I understand that I'm going to be kept safe through that. Whether it be here or there, I am safe, right? I am going to be kept safe, and I'm going to be kept, as Apostle Paul expresses here, I'm going to be kept safe through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. So, in other words, if I can put it to you this way, I'm going to be kept safe because I know people are praying for me, but also, and honestly, more importantly, because the Spirit of God is on my side. The Spirit of God is on my side. So I no longer worry about the afterlife, if I can put it that way to you. I'm not concerned about what comes after death. You know, so much of the world is concerned about what happens after death. All the lost and unbelievers worry about what happens after death. I have an answer for them. And there's only two. And it's a down or up kind of question, isn't it? I mean, there's an answer for you. I can tell you what's going to happen. And I'm not worried. I'm not concerned about what's going to happen with me. The supply, the contribution of the Spirit. This attitude that we see Paul have here and displaying here about the safety of his own life would come only through the idea that he understands that the Spirit of God is on his side. And I think if we, as believers, could begin to grasp a hold of the concept that the Spirit of God is on our side, it would change entirely how we live. Because we would no longer go out in meekness. We no longer go out in fear of this world and what this world might bring or do to us. We'd go out in boldness and excitement for what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do through us. We need to understand that the Spirit is on our side. And to understand that, begin with today. I want to start there by understanding the Spirit is on our side. We're going to look at that all-famous passage of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. The apostle writing says these words to us. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I feel our page is turning, but I'm going to begin reading. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is the maker, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we were killed all day long, we were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope that brings to your heart the comfort of everything the Apostle Paul was just simply saying there. Understand there that Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, is on our side. He's interceding for us. He's standing up for us. And we don't need to be afraid of what's going to happen. But I hope you notice there that he gives a couple points that Paul says about things that try to persuade us that the Spirit of God is not on our side. There's some lists in here that try to persuade us, if you would, to change your heart or your thinking about whether or not the Spirit of God is on your side. Look at that list. Just look at verse 35, for example. He says, who? Now notice that word first, because that's going to be important. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Does tribulation sound like a who? No. Shall distress? Does that sound like a who? No. Or persecution, that may be a who. How about famine? Is that a who? No. See, here's the point. He's saying, listen, tribulations, distresses, all that stuff, where does it come from? And he answers that question for us, right? He says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, so on and so forth, shall separate us from the love of God. Do you understand that you have an enemy? And the enemy is simply looking for whatever means he can possibly use that's going to separate you or make you be persuaded to the idea that the Spirit of God has abandoned you. Now, I bring that up because sometimes if there's one thing that can persuade a lot of minds that God has given up on them, it is the idea that when God takes somebody from us who we love dearly. I have to tell you, I've seen more Christians lose a heart over the loss of someone than any other thing. And here, as we're celebrating Memorial Day weekend and we think about those who have gone on before, isn't it true that one of the things we think about is if they were only here? And so many people will get, if you would, uprooted by the idea that somebody's gone now. And what he's saying here is he's saying what? He's saying, look at some of these things. He's saying distresses, troubles. But even more than that, so in other words, are the troubles of this life going to separate you from the love of God? No. They're not. God still loves you. And this is one of those places where I like to point out that God remains faithful even when you are faithless. Because God is on your side even when you give up on him. And then he goes on from that point, and he points out the angels and the principalities. And if you would, I want you to understand that we are steeped in the middle of something that is so far beyond our human comprehension, so far beyond our understanding, that we have to really understand what is at work here. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. You're familiar with this passage as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 16. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 16. You'll remember this. We're all familiar with it. It's the armor of God. Paul, instructing our hearts in the armor of God, says these words to us. He says, picking up verse 10 of chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now I want to pause there for a second. Everything we're going to put on, the armor of God, is so that we can stand against what? Distress, persecutions, famine? Satan. He is our enemy. And he's going to use whatever means he possibly can to stumble you, if I could put it that way. So he says that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. It's amazing to me how many of us will put a target on somebody else's head. That's my enemy. Nah, you don't understand who your enemy really is. That's the problem. See, I think that sometimes my enemy is a person, don't I? Sometimes I will put all my angst against somebody thinking they're the problem. No, they're not the problem. The enemy is the problem. And if you're allowing the enemy to confuse you and make you think that person is the problem, your heart needs to be corrected. But this is what he's really telling us there. And look what he goes on from there. He says, as we continue on reading there, he says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And I'm going to pause here. "And having done all, to stand." So this is what he's telling us, guys. He's telling us we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. I'm always amazed by how many believers get stumbled up by politics or something like that. Those are just men. They're not the problem. What's behind them is the problem. The principalities and the powers that are behind them, the devil is the problem. That's what we have to stand against. It's not each other. I don't need to stand against you like you're a problem. I need to stand against the devil. Now, he may be using you as a tool. And in standing against the devil, it may mean that I have to disfellowship myself with you or something like that. But it doesn't make you the problem. It makes the devil the problem still. And I want you to understand this, because if there was one thing that we could understand that would make us understand how valuable the time we have in this life really is, it is if we understood that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not steeped in a battle with each other, with other churches, with false religions, with things like that. We're steeped in a battle, a spiritual battle with the devil. He is the wicked one that we have to stand against. And he's the one that we need to be aware of. He's the one that's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's going to use anything he can possibly use to destroy you. Be it the internet, be it TV, be it friends, be it your own tongue. Be it your own heart, be it troubles, be it the loss of a loved one, be it whatever it may be, he's going to use what he can to destroy you. Now, can he take your salvation if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. But he can do something even worse than that as a Christian. He can make you so ineffective. And he can make people blaspheme the name of Christ because of you and your attitude. But notice Paul's heart here. Paul is instructing us that we should be able to stand. We are only able to stand when we recognize that the Spirit of God is on our side. You have to understand that he's on your side. I'm amazed how many of us try to stand on our own. I can't stand on my own. You know, I've never met a child who didn't get some help learning how to walk. Right? Parent takes them by the finger and walks along with them a little bit, right? Or maybe by two fingers at first, and you're hunched over and you hurt your back, all that fun stuff. Right? I've never met a child who just all of a sudden came out of the womb and was like, you know what, I'm tired of crawling, let's go. All right, I'm out of here, come on. Mom, get the bag. We're out of here. You know? No. We have to help them along, nurture along, help them to grow. And understand that's what the Spirit of God wants to do for you as well. If you're having a hard time standing and things are stumbling you up and you're having distresses and troubles, I recognize that the enemy who's stumbling you, it's the enemy who's getting in the way. He may be using people in your life. I'm not going to say he can't. But I'm going to tell you this, that you need to recognize what you need to do is stick your hand out, take a hold of the Spirit of God, and let him help you through. Turn back to our text now, if you would. Our warfare is in the spiritual realm. That's why he gave us the Spirit, because without him, we are tried and we would be undone every time, wouldn't we? But then he goes on from this point, and read verse 20 with me if you would in our passage this morning. Paul goes on, read verse 20 with me actually. He says this, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." I want to ask you all a question this morning, and it's one I had to ask myself this week. How many of you would be willing to say that when your life on this earth is done, you can stand before the Lord unashamed because you magnified him all the time? Magnified, I mean, make him great, if you would. If you would allow me to say it this way, how many would you say that your testimony of the Lord made God great in the eyes of everyone around you? Or would it make people think that God gave up on you? that God quit, that God left, that God is dead, what would your testimony say? I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to say that I'd feel 100% confident in saying that my testimony would say that God was always great and magnified in my body. But I want it to be the majority. And my desire is. But unfortunately, there's so many of us who would honestly have to say that our life was one that was spent trying to make us look great. I want people to think I'm amazing, that I'm wonderful. I want people to magnify me. I used to be involved with a ministry where people talked about the pastor, and I'm going to be honest with you, as if he were something sometimes even greater than the Lord. And it was very disheartening. Now, I do believe that that pastor, at least I pray, he hopefully tried to magnify the Lord in his flesh and everything he did. But sometimes we can put somebody on such a pedestal in our hearts, in our lives, that when we hold them up, it's almost as if they're Jesus Christ in our life, isn't it? And so when that person falls or gets taken away or whatever the case may be, what do we do now? I'm always kind of reminded of, and I'm not necessarily encouraging you to watch this show, but I remember for a period of my life, one of my favorite movies was Forrest Gump. And I remember in that movie that Forrest went running. You guys might remember this. He decided one day, Jenny had given him new shoes, and so he put them on, he went for a run. And he didn't stop, right? He thought I'd run to the end of town. When I got to the end of town, I thought I'd run to the end of Alabama. When I got to the end of Alabama, I thought I'd just to keep on going. And he ran for like 2 years or whatever it was in the movie. I can't remember. And then all of a sudden, he's running through the desert in this scene I think about. He's running through the desert, and then he stops. And he turns around, and everybody's like, he's going to say something. And what does he say? I'm tired. I think I'll go home now. And they're all like, well, what do we do now? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes we do that with brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? We follow them. We don't follow the Lord. We're following them. And then when what happens? They get tired, and the Lord takes them home. We go, well, what do we do now? See, the problem is we took our focus off of the Lord and put it onto something that didn't where it didn't belong. We were magnifying somebody else. Sometimes we do that with ourselves, don't we? We lift ourselves up so high that when I stumble, I cannot believe. There must have been something wrong with that. It wasn't me. I don't fall like that. No, I'm better than that. Paul had confidence that when he was going to die, that he could say that men would testify, or if you would, they would magnify his loving Father and Savior, both through what he lived and in how he died. If you would, Paul had confidence that when his life was over, he would hear those precious words that we should all long to hear from Matthew 25, 21, and also verse 23. But it says, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Paul had confidence. He says there, I am not ashamed. I know that that's the words I'm going to hear. That when I'm all said and done, when my life, my earthly ministry is over, people will be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ because of my life and my death. We're still in Philippians. Continue to read with me now if you would. That's why Paul can say with confidence in reading verses 21 through 26 together. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not. For I am straight betwixt the two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and the joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. All right. Live is Christ, meaning that while I live, others will hear of Christ. They will live for him. They will see that I'm going to live for him. That's why Paul would instruct our hearts in Romans chapter 6. Go ahead and flip there, actually. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. You remember he gives us these instructions. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Are you willing to live for Christ? And I'm going to be honest with you guys. I got very wrapped up in the idea of martyrs for a long time, and I read about a bunch of different martyrs, and I read a lot of martyr stories. And I realized something about the martyrs. I praise God for the martyrs who have gone on before. But here's the truth of the matter. I honestly think to myself, when I think about martyrs, I think about this one thought. dying for Jesus is pretty easy. I mean, in all honesty, if you're sitting there and somebody has a sword above your head and you won't denounce Christ and they're going to cut your head off, all you got to do is take one moment of boldness with the Lord to say, no, and it's over. But living for him, that's a whole nother challenge, isn't it? That's a whole nother challenge. But he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He understood that while he lived, it would be magnifying his Lord. And when he died, that was for him. Do you understand that? The beautiful thing about the death of a believer is it's for the believer. The believer gets to go home. We should rejoice with them. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, the apostle says these words to us. It says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want to pause there for a second there. Likewise, we should be like Christ. Understand that we only have to die the once to ourselves, and we get to live for him forever. And then he goes on, let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness but unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether unto sin unto death, for obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that while you were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants of uncleanliness, into iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things? Wherefore ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants of God, have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been made alive to Christ, so let's live for him with the confidence that when we die, men will glorify God. They'll be drawn closer to the Lord because of our death. And the confidence that we had that we were going on to be with the Lord. Turn back to our text now if you would. Excuse me, sorry guys. Now, one of the mistakes, though, that we do make, and I actually just kind of made it a little bit a moment ago, is to think that death is only gain for the departed. Now, it's ultimately their biggest gain, isn't it? Death is their gain. They get to experience eternal life. They get to enter in the glory of the Lord while we remain on in the flesh. But do you understand that the death of a believer, it can also be a gain for us? Now, I know that's a hard concept, and I want you to let your mind wrap around that for 1 second here. Do you realize the death of a believer can be a gain for us? Let's read again now our verses. Read verse 22 through 26 with me if you would. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not. Now, I want to pause there for a second. Nobody has the choice to choose when they're going to die, even Paul the Apostle. Basically, the point he's trying to make here right now, he's saying, listen, I understand the two choices here. I understand the two things. If I'm going to live, I'm going to live for Christ. If I'm going to die, I'm going to be with him. And he's like, and honestly, if I had the choice, which one I would choose, I don't know. That's what he's saying. Okay? For I am straight betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Have you ever had a day like that? A moment like that? A year like that? Where you've thought to yourself, Lord, why can't I just go home? Lord, why can't you just take me home already? Because that's far better. But then he goes on from there. He says in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and the joy of your faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by the coming unto you again. Now, I'm going to be honest with you guys. When I was reading through this earlier, I thought to myself, this is going to be one of those things where if we don't listen closely, we're going to miss the point. All right? Notice in verse 24 that Paul says this. He says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul understands that God may keep him here because it's more needful for others. Do you understand that's what he's saying there? Now, having said that, and that it is to say this way, if you would, Paul had to abide in the flesh because this is more needful for those at Philippi. But do you realize that in that statement, there's an unwritten or unspoken thought, if you would, which is to say this, that there is going to come a point in Paul's life when it's no longer needful for him and more needful for them to remain. Now, think about what I'm just telling you right now. Paul's saying, right now, it is more needful for me to remain for you. But there's going to come a point when it's no longer needful. It's no longer good, if you can allow me to say it this way, for me to remain for you. Meaning by me remaining, I'm no longer a benefit to you. That's a hard thought, isn't it? But just let the text prove itself here, because I don't want you to think that it's just me. But let me try to honestly give you an illustration of what I mean by this idea. And we're going to let the text teach us here in a moment how that works. Okay? I've told you all about my grandma Nancy several times before. My grandma Nancy was a rock in my family. She was a solid place in my family. Every one of me and my cousins, I mean, we knew we had grandma Nancy. I mean, no matter what was going on in life, we could always go home to grandma Nancy. That's what we could do. And I mean, we spent most of our childhood there. All of us cousins did. And we always had a home at grandma Nancy's house. And I remember when my grandma Nancy was dying, that I went into her room, it was just me, and I prayed with her, and she was a believer. She and I used to sit around and read the Bible together. I had confidence in where she was going to go. And I remember that I sat down with her in her room. You know, the doctors would tell me that she was in a comatose state and couldn't hear me, but couldn't necessarily understand what was going on, but I don't necessarily believe that. And I remember I took her hand and I prayed with her, and I told her, Grandma, it's okay. You've done all you can do for us. You need to go home now and be with Jesus. And I'm going to be honest with you, that was a horrible thought in my own mind, because I couldn't imagine my life without my grandma Nancy. She never got to meet my son. She barely got to meet my wife for a couple of years. But I said, it's okay. You've done all you can do for us. And I want you to understand, I sincerely meant that. And here's why. Because each one of us, even as married people, had confidence that if we needed somewhere to go, we could go to Grandma Nancy's house. We never had to grow up. I don't know how many of my aunts and my uncles and my cousins and myself found ourselves back at Grandma's house all the time. Right? I got ticked off at work, so I quit my job. Grandma will take care of me. You know, my marriage is tough. I'm going home to Grandma. Things are difficult. I have children now. Come on, kid, let's go to Grandma's. You need to be raised by her because I'm done with you. But the truth of the matter was, do you understand that if my Grandma Nancy would have remained, none of us would have been challenged to grow? None of us would have been challenged to move beyond that point or that thought? That concept, if you would, that idea that we always have grandma. I mean, there's a good chance that Chandra, Jade, and I, we live with grandma. One bedroom with a lock on the door. We have to understand that there comes a point when somebody's remaining hindrances the growth of them around them. They're no longer needful. My grandma, though she was needful for my heart, and I would love to be able to have a conversation with my grandma Nancy even to this day, She was no longer needful for me to grow. But could it be so in the spiritual life with Jesus Christ? Well, looking back at our text again, read verse 25 with me. Paul the Apostle says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Continuing here, Paul says, "For you will further your joy in faith." But in other words, at some point, there will come a time when you must learn how to have joy in the Lord and faith in the Lord without me. There's going to come a point when you have to find joy in the Lord and faith in the Lord without me around. In other words, God will grow us further in our joy and faith by taking sometimes his servants home. By taking our Pauls home, we can grow. We no longer get to depend upon our Pauls. We have to learn how to depend upon him. Do we ever see an example of this idea in Scripture? Turn to me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. In the interest of time, we're not going to read through all of this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 19, verses 13 through 21, we'll read these verses here, 13 through 21. The Lord comes to Elijah, in a still small voice, basically tells him that your earthly ministry is coming to an end, but I'm not done yet. I got works to do yet. And this is what he says. And he said, "And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood entering the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What dost thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Verse 15 of chapter 19. "And the Lord said unto him, 'Go, return unto thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nishmi, shall be anointed to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abimelech," I can't say that one, sorry guys, "shall thou anoint to be the prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." I'm going to pause there now. So you see now what the Lord's doing. Saying, "Elijah, you've been a great man. You've done great things for me. I'm not going to argue those points. You've been my prophet. But I've got more work to do, and I'm going to use somebody else." That's what he just told him. "I'm going to use Elisha. So you go down and anoint him to be my prophet." Now, can you imagine that for a moment? Can you imagine the Lord coming to you and saying, "Listen, I'm just about done with you. Let me show you who I want to come next." So Elijah remained, and we went on reading from there. In verse 21, it says, "And he returned back from him, took the yoke of oxen, slew them, and boiled the flesh of the instruments of oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, speaking of Elisha, and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." So from that moment, after Elijah came and anointed Elisha, I'm going to get these confused before we're done here. From that moment, Elisha remained and ministered under Elijah. Now, I have to wonder who really got ministered to in that time with Elisha and Elijah together. Now, we know that he may have been, you know, helping by taking care of getting the food and things of that nature, but who was really growing during that time? Well, let's just look at it. Turn with me to 2 Kings now, chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Verses 18 through 16. Here's a great story. I don't know if you've ever read this story or not, but this is a fun story. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 8, not 18. It can't go 18 through 16. That'd be a little awkward. Verse 8 through 16. And they answered him. Now, here's what happened. Basically, the king sent some men to go down and inquire of a false prophet. Elijah came and stood before them and said, go back to the king and tell him he's going to die. All right? And so they go back and they tell him. And then the king says, and the king asks, who told you these words? And in verse 8, he says, and the people say, and they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat atop of a hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said unto the captain of the 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Don't you love that response? If I'm a man of God, bye. Fire comes down and consumes them. So again, the king also sent unto him another captain of the 50 and his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto him, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You guys remember when the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven? This is what they were talking about. Right? You want to kill all these people right now, Lord, and start all over? Let's call down fire. Now, remember, who's with him? Elisha. So then, verse 13, and he sent again. I don't know, the king can't learn. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. Don't blame him. And besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 of thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burnt up the two captains and the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him and be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And I'm actually going to pause there, guys. Do you understand what just happened there? The first two came and commanded that Elijah should obey who? The king. The second one came and said, hey, I know who your boss is. I'm just asking you, you know who my boss is. Please don't kill me. Just come see my boss. And it says there that God told him to go with him, didn't he? So he went. Now, remember, Elisha is sitting there the whole time with Elijah watching this. I mean, Elisha would have been like, wow, that's amazing. Who is getting ministered to here? Well, let's find out why he was seeing these things. Continuing on now, jump over to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, verses 1 through, well, in the interest of time, let's just kind of jump ahead a little bit here. Let's jump down to, let's pick it up at verse 7. So chapter 2, verse 7. Basically, what happened is Elijah comes to Elijah and says, hey, follow me here, follow me there. And Elisha goes with him everywhere. Never leaves his side. Sees what the Lord is doing with Elijah. And then we pick it up now. Let's just pick it up. I think I said verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to the view afar off. And they stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither. So that they too went over on dry ground. So basically, here's what happens. Elijah goes to the river, takes his mantle off, smacks the water parts, and he and Elisha walk across. And in verse 9, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, I want you to see here, and this is the great heart of the Lord's servant. What can I do for you before I'm done? What do you want before my work is over? And in verse 10, he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now, I want to pause here for a second. So here's what happens. If you see me go, then what you ask, that double portion, will be yours. Now, can you imagine that for one second here? Just pause for one second here. Think about this for one second. Can you imagine if you knew that a double portion of the Lord's Spirit was going to be upon you if all you had to do was witness one event and you just witnessed it? Wouldn't you be kind of excited about the idea now that you have a double portion of the Lord's Spirit? But what did Elijah do instead? He wept. He mourned. He cried for his father who he had just lost. And he rent his clothes. Here he has more than what Elijah ever had. At that moment, he has it. But he still mourned. He still wanted to, he still desired to have Elijah with him, didn't he? But it was more needful for Elijah to go so Elijah could move. And we know that because Elijah then takes up his mantle. And it says, he took up the mantle of Elijah, verse 14, that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So do you understand that Elijah's ministry, Elijah's growing in the Lord, his double portion of the Spirit couldn't happen until Elijah had been taken away? In other words, it was more needful for what at that point? For Elijah to go home to be with the Lord so that Elisha could begin doing what the Lord wanted to do with him. Because if he would remain, what would happen? Elisha would continue to follow around Elijah. He wouldn't have been used of the Lord the way he was going to be used. He would have just remained faithful with Elijah, would have ministered to Elijah, which would have been a blessing too, don't get me wrong, but the truth of the matter is, that's not what God wanted. God wanted to use Elisha now and said, okay, now it's time for you, let's go. What are you going to do? Now that I've taken away your Paul, what are you going to do? And Elisha said, I'm going to do what you've called me to do, Lord. He takes up the mantle, and we've got the phrase, right? Even the unbelievers use that phrase, take up your mantle. He takes up his mantle and he goes forth in the power of the Lord. He didn't just sit there and wallow in the desert and cover himself in sackcloth and ashes and go, oh, with me, Elijah's gone. No, he did mourn. But then he got up and picked up the mantle and went so he could be used of the Lord. Elijah was now challenged to walk in his own faith. He was now challenged to see whether or not he really believed that God was God. And so he went over with the last challenge he had seen his father do and did the same thing, didn't he? God's on my side now too. Turn back and we'll close up this morning. I want to take one more look at this now from a slightly different angle, if you would. So first thing I want us to understand this morning, guys, is this. Is that if you are a Paul to somebody, live for Christ. So that when you die, they will continue to live for Christ. And if you have a Paul in your life, understand that they may get taken from you, and that is God saying, it's time for me to do something with you. It's time for you to grow. Because I couldn't do it as long as they were here. But there's another thing we see in here, and I want you to notice this. I want to take a look at this from a slightly different angle. Read again, back up with me if you would, at verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. If you ever reach one of those points in your life where you go, Lord, please, why can't I go home? And he leaves you here, there's your answer. Because it's more needful for somebody else in your life for you to remain. See, I've ministered to many elders, and one of the questions a lot of the elders will ask me is, why does the Lord keep me here? Why does the Lord have me around? I feel like I'm useless. I remember, and I'm going to use him by name, but many of you remember Brother Homer when he was still fellowshipping with us, when he could still drive down here from America Falls and fellowship with us. And every Sunday morning that Brother Homer would come in, I would go up to him and I'd shake his hand, and because he didn't like to hug. But I would shake his hand, and I'd say, oh, brother, it's so good to see you. You have no idea what seeing you does for me. Well, I don't know why. I'm just a useless old man. No. No, you're not. You being here and being faithful to the Lord and making being God's presence and with God's people a priority in your life is instructing my heart. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for making Christ the priority in your life, Homer, because you're instructing my heart on how I should behave and what I should do. You who think you're worthless, it's more needful for me that you remain. See, we all will reach a point if the Lord should tarry when we'll think to ourselves, why am I still here? Because it's more needful for somebody else. So quit boobing. Quit whining around about it. Pick up your mantle and get going so that person who needs it will be ministered to. Nevertheless, I abide in the flesh because this is more needful for you. And then he closed out our whole passage this way, and he said this, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. So maybe the Lord's keeping you here because you have a work yet to do. Don't just sit down on your thumbs and go, I can't wait until the Lord calls me home. And I want you guys to understand, I'm just as excited about the rapture as anybody else is. And I think to myself, now's the good time, Lord. But I'll be faithful until you come. Because I recognize that my life is not my own. It is Christ. And I need to be faithful to my Savior while I remain. So that when I die, those around me go, well, he went home to be with his Lord. And their hearts can be instructed even through my death. I hope that each one of us this morning have a desire, as the Apostle Paul, to live for Christ. And understand that when the Lord calls us home, it is a gain, yes. But in the meantime, live for him. Because this is needful for those around you.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.